We're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm thankful if you have your Bible that you'll turn with me. We'll read along together in a certain portion of it. We're getting to the end of chapter 5. The last part of it deals with our Lord's command to love our enemies. Someone told the story that they were among a group of people who made no profession of faith. And for some reason, the subject of the Sermon on the Mount came up. Someone brought up the fact that Jesus Christ had taught his disciples to love their enemies. And they laughed out loud because they said that's an impossibility. And the truth of the matter is, it is an impossibility. No man naturally does that. No man has the capacity to love their enemies the way the Lord instructed people to be lovers of their enemies. He's not saying be fond of them. He's not saying do good to them. He's saying love them. I mean, the type of love that he alone can generate within the heart that does not come naturally to a man, that he demands of his disciples. He's demanding it of me if I'm his, and he's demanding it of you if you are his. There are no exceptions to his blessed teaching here. And he says to love your enemies, and then he gives a reason why this is so important for the child of God, is because they will have an opportunity when they encounter their enemies, and he doesn't define how they became their enemies, whether they are enemies because of their identity with Christ or for any other reason. It doesn't matter. He defines how that you can do this, and he says the motivation for doing this is it so that you might demonstrate who your Father is. And this will be, as I mentioned last week, our only opportunity to do this. Prayer, for example, this is our only time to do it. Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, the hymn writer wrote, because he knew that when this life ends, there'll be no need for prayer. Well, when this life ends, there'll be no opportunity, look at it that way, to show that you're a child of God by loving your enemy. So when you have an enemy that's providentially brought into your life, view it as God's providence. We love to think of God's providence when it's related to our conversion or various things that we see His hand, how He orchestrates and makes our life go in such a way that all praise goes to Him for the good things that He has done. But consider that it is His providence to put an enemy into your path. And that it is His command for you to love that enemy. And he says that this is the way the Father loves. And the way the Father loves is that he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He sends his Son upon the wicked as well as the good. He makes no distinction. And so we read it just to remind ourselves of precisely what he said in verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I pause to make sure that we understand this. He's not saying that you do these things and then by doing them you become a child of the Father. What he is saying is you demonstrate that you are a child of the Father because you do these things. That's an important distinction. He never teaches works salvation. Never. And to interpret it that you do these things and you become his child is works salvation. That's not what he's teaching. He's saying that you do these things and you demonstrate that you are in fact a child of God, a child of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he goes on and makes another argument and says, you know, I'm not doing what I'm doing in this world with individuals to make them like everybody else. I'm not doing what I'm doing in the inner man so that they will be just like their neighbor. He says, I'm doing something that makes them different. And then he tells, you will find people in this world who are able to love other people, but they love those that love them. And if you love people that love you, you're no different from them. I didn't save you. I didn't regenerate you. I didn't put my nature within you so you could be like other people. I did something that could never be done by any influence, any philosophy. I've done something miraculous. I've made you like me. And you're to demonstrate that when you have the opportunity. And one of your opportunities in life, my friend, as a child of God, will be when the Lord puts in your path an enemy. Think about that. How does he do it? He says in verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? And then he caps it off by saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And if you take the corresponding but not identical teaching in the Sermon on the Plain, he will punctuate this portion of the message by saying, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father who is in heaven is merciful. They're not the same. But he punctuates this truth by saying, be like your Father. Be perfect like your Father. Be merciful like your Father. Be like your Father. Now, there's arguments down through the years about how people become, how people are in this world, and how that we can see in this world that they are who they are because of certain factors. In other words, the great debate has been over the years, are you who you are because of how you were raised or to whom you were born? Heredity or environment? And the truth of the matter is that most of us are the results of both, I believe. Humanly speaking, both where we came from, our heritage, as well as the environment that we were placed and we lived in. But from a scriptural standpoint, what we find out is that a person is a child of the Father, not by natural birth, but by a birth that is supernatural. It's called the new birth in one place. It's called regeneration elsewhere. And that births them is the Word of God given by God Himself, and we become children of God. The children of God show the marks of being His children. And not only do we have this hereditary factor, but we have an environmental factor as it relates to functioning and living like our Father. And what is that environment in which He has placed us? Well, we're told in Scripture we are in Christ. So the theologians tell us that carries with it the idea, this is the atmosphere in which you live. It is not just a position. It's your environment. You breathe Christ, spiritually speaking. And in Christ we are, that is the environment in which we live. And another way of expressing it is that we are in the love of God. We never are outside of that love. We cannot be separated from that love. And how we live in this world is constantly being influenced. Our thinking is being influenced. Our actions are being influenced by the fact that we are in that environment, in the love of God. So we are creatures, and we're the result of God's work to birth us. That's our heredity. And then we're also the results of what God has placed us in, and that is our environment. And both of those things work together to make manifest in us the marks of being His children. And here, this is an astounding truth. The skeptic should laugh that we are to love our enemies. But then we take the Bible, we parse its pages, we look closely at its words, reverentially, solemnly, prayerfully, and we find out, sure enough, God loves His enemies. You say, well, I know He loves the elect. He's loved them from eternity past. That is true. But I would submit to you this morning that He will love even the non-elect during their entire life. Now I need to define love, don't I? Because you're going to be skeptical of that statement. The Bible says He's angry with the wicked every day. How do you reconcile those two truths? And they are two truths, and they are reconcilable. There is a way that you can look at love that doesn't cause these two to be in competition. There is a love that He manifests of goodwill. It's like I pointed out, it is not the love of complacency. He has a complacent love for those that are His elect, even before they are converted, because He is complacently in love with His Son. He has chosen us in His Son from eternity past. And somehow that love is different than this love of goodwill that He has for men. But He has that love of goodwill for all men. And that's why when the rain comes, He makes no distinction. Now, I do know that the Bible does speak about rain sometimes used as a means of God's blessing upon a people, primarily in the Old Testament, the Israelites. If they were obedient, they got the early rain and the latter rain. If they were disobedient, the Lord withheld the rain. I understand that. But in our times, and I mean in those times outside of the children of Israel, when He sent rain in its proper amount and its proper force, it had blessings, carried with it blessings. It caused the crops to grow, so essential for many people to make a living and to survive. And He made no distinction. He was manifesting love. A love of goodwill for all men. You say, well, now, this is bordering on heresy. It is not bordering on heresy. It's bringing to light truths that we may have difficulty grasping as being good Calvinists. I'm going to help you, I hope. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is now on Mars Hill. He has an opportunity to make a proclamation of who God is to people who do not know God. They are afraid of God's. They cannot understand who God is. They have in their refined minds have erected so many gods that everywhere you walked in Athens, you saw statues to those gods, and you got to the point where they could not rationalize every thought that they had about the God that they feared. So they built a monument and they said, to the unknown God, we just want to be safe here. We're fearful of Him. And here comes Paul, who knows the true and living God. And he's going to explain to these people some things that they should know about the God under whose dominion they exist and whose rulership is over them all. And in Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, now there is worship with men's hands, as though He needeth anything, seeing He giveth life to all and breath and all things. He is the one who is permitting you. Yea, it's more than that. He has given you the very breath that all of you are breathing at this moment. And it's true today, my friend. He just gave me another breath. You know what happens when I die? He takes it away. And you can keep people alive for a period of time with artificial ways to breathing. You take it away and their breath is gone. He has taken away the breath and you die. But His goodness to even an unbeliever is the fact that they're alive, that they're breathing. That's what Paul says about the true and living God. He's good. And then if you turn with me to the 14th chapter, back three chapters, here's an instance where the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas have encountered some other people, Gentiles, who were steeped in idolatry. And the Lord used wonders and miracles at the hands of Paul to confirm that this is my messenger. It was not for self-serving purposes. That's never the case with any miracle that God gives at any time in history. It is never self-serving. It's never to bless you. It's to glorify Him. And in this case, with Paul, he comes across Gentiles. And in verse 11 of Acts chapter 14, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, who was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And there, if we left it, Paul would have communicated to these people what the deist communicates to people today. That God has created this world and He's left it alone. But He has not. And that's not a true representation of the living God. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, "Who times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." My friends, the God that you know and love through the Lord Jesus Christ defines Himself as good, and He is good to all men, even His enemies. He is good to them. And the Lord equates that goodness to His love for them. And again, I define that love as being the love of goodwill. And He will remind, through the Apostle Paul, various people, as Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome, that the goodness of God leads men to repentance. When He does His marvelous work of quickening an individual, it is a given. If you were studying mathematics, you could mark this down as this always occurs. It's not a theory. It happens. whenever he does his regenerative work, an individual, what accompanies that work? Two things: repentance and faith. Repentance, not towards society, but a knowledgeable repentance toward God. And somehow, in some way, if you were able to really delve into what happened when the Lord converted you, saved you by His marvelous grace, you would be able to say, yes, I repented. I had a change of mind about God, but something that was running through my mind was His goodness. And I see clearly now things that I haven't seen clearly in the past just because of 40 years of reflection. And my friends, I've reflected on this for 40 years now. What happened when the Lord saved me? And one of the things that had happened was He revealed to me His goodness in sending His Son to die for me. You see? And that goodness was an integral part of the experience for me of repentance. Because the goodness of God leads to repentance. And therefore, if we want to be like our Father, what we will do is we will love our enemies. He loved His enemies and those that are the elect, those who come to saving knowledge of Christ, and they're on the other side of this. They say amen to everything that I'm going to quote. One of these phrases that's in the New Testament is Christ died for the ungodly. That was me. God demonstrated His love for us, or commendeth His love for us, as Romans 5:8 says in the King James Version, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love for an enemy. And by the way, friends, you didn't come into this world as anything but an enemy of God. You say, well, I was an exception. I've been a good boy, been a good girl from the time I was a little fella. Little lass. No, you weren't. You say, well, that's not my fault. Well, unfortunately, the Bible says it is your fault. Not only was Adam's sin imputed to you, but Adam's sin nature was imputed to you. You sinned in Adam. And his rebellious nature, by God's design, by the way, was passed down to you. And when you came into this world as a son of Adam, you came in as a rebel. And your rebellion manifests itself in different ways as time moves on, but your rebellion is far deeper than your rebellion against authority that's manifest right in front of you of your parents. Your rebellion was at its root against God. And yet, because of His marvelous grace, He showed love to His enemies. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. And when you think about those words, you say, well, I want to have the appearance of being like Him. But it's far deeper than that. To be like Him is to be who He was in the inner man, who He was by nature. And He loved His enemies. As I said, He punctuates this portion of the Scripture with verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So now that is laughable. Well, not if you understand. He will nowhere assert that you are to be God. You know, there are false religions today that teach that man is to become God. Well, you understand how I use the word ludicrous because that is laughable. There is no aspect in which we are God. We don't have His capacity. God is omnipotent. We will never be omnipotent. That's part of His perfection. God is omniscient. We will never be omniscient. There are things that we will know. When we cross over to the other side, we'll see some things clearly, but I'm not convinced that we're going to know everything. We will never become gods. But if there's a part of who He is that He implants within us, that perfection can be our perfection. It's like this. I like this illustration. I hope it helps you. It helps me. If I were to go out to the Atlantic Ocean and look out across it, I know that in that Atlantic Ocean there's water that has the chemical composition H2O, but I know that it's salty water, and that water is immense. It is almost unfathomable for me to grasp how big the Atlantic Ocean is, but that water is made up of certain things, has a certain composition. But if I were to take a cup and put that cup into that ocean and bring that water out of that ocean, that water in that cup would be just like the water that's in the ocean. And what He's saying, in your capacity that He's given you as a man, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have limitations. But in this area of love for your enemies, when He implants His nature within you, you take that cup, you dip it in that great ocean of His love, and you demonstrate it to the world. And guess what? The love that you have for your enemies is just like the love He has for His enemies. Be perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Let me introduce the next session, and we only have just a few moments, and then we'll go forward and take a little rest before the next service. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Now our Lord is transitioning. This, again, is all part of how Christians are to live. This is the Christian manifesto. This is how we are to live. It is not how you are to live in order to be saved. It's how you are to live as a Christian. And let me make the point again. I don't have a lot of patience with people who want to put themselves up under the Mosaic law, the legalist. Very few legalists that I know would say, wait a minute, I haven't gone deep enough. I've got to put myself under His standard. I've got to go to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to live my life in light of that standard. No, it will be, if they want to put themselves under the law, then what they'll do is they'll put themselves in a position where you could observe that they're blameless before the law. But they're not willing to put themselves under this law that goes deeper than what you can observe. It goes all the way to the heart. They just won't do it. It condemns them. They can't meet the standard. And truth be known, they can't meet the standard of the Mosaic law. But in the course of teaching about how we are to live, He's now going to instruct His children about how they are to perform religious duties that are observable. He notes in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And then we won't go through all of this, but he talks about praying as well. And he talks about this in terms of everything that's done that he mentions is to be done in light of doing it for the glory of the Father alone and not for the purpose of being seen of men. Let me just give you an insight into his first statement. And if you notice, if we go back to his previous teaching, what he had done, he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he begins to teach about it. He has an opening statement as the master teacher, and then he fills out his truth after making the opening statement. Well, Matthew 6 and verse 1 is an opening statement. And if you read it as it is in the King James Version, what you'll think is that he's talking about almsgiving to begin with. But if you have an alternate reading, if you have another translation, what you'll find out is the word alms in verse 1 is really righteousness. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. What he's essentially saying is there are acts and duties that devolve upon us, upon you as Christians, that you will do, but when you do them, men may observe them, but don't do it for men. And that's the thing that we should take away. He gets into specifics, verse 2 and forward. When you look at this passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, I'll state some obvious things. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The first thing I'd note with you is he says, take heed. Now, people sometimes will read this portion of God's Word and say, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. Oh, it does apply to you. It applies to every one of us. And he emphasizes it by saying, take heed. In other words, this is an important thing because you're susceptible to this. You still have running through the fiber of your being the flesh that is warring against the spirit, and the flesh wants to be seen. The flesh wants men to think highly of them. And he says, be warned. Take heed. The other thing I notice about this first verse is that there are good works, righteousness, righteous deeds, including alms and prayer and fasting, that can be done in such a way that there is no reward for them from Him. You say, well, I didn't expect rewards. Oh, you ought to, because He says He'll give them. He claims for Himself that He is a rewarder. He compensates things that He commands to be done that are done His way and according to His will. He wants you and me to desire the reward. And He says, if you do certain things the improper way, you will not get the reward. You'll get a reward, but your motivation for doing what you're doing, if it's to be seen of men, your reward will be to be seen of men. That's as far as it will go. We are to live our life as Christians in light of the day of reward. We're to be no different than Old Testament saints who had choices to make, like Moses. Moses could have stayed in Pharaoh's household, but the Lord showed him something about not just time, but eternity. He evaluated, apparently in his capacious mind, what the value ultimately would be about living in Pharaoh's house and staying quiet about his heritage and ignoring what God had prompted him to do to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He could have done that, but he looked at the rewards for the day, and somehow the Lord showed him the recompense or the reward of the future that no man can see unless God reveals it to them. And he chose a certain path. He chose to do what God told him, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. We are to live our lives, my friends. You are to live your life as a Christian, not in light of time, but in light of eternity. And part of that eternity is not just where we're laid back and we have rest from our labors and, you know, oh, we're just going to rest away. No, one of the great, wonderful glories of that life that is to come is when you will be able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to reward you plenteously." We are to live in light of the reward. The first thing he addresses is, and I'll close with this, is the matter of alms. In the religious life of the Jew, they told us that these were three things that were very important to their religious life. The people whom he was directly addressing, they knew this. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, they were told to give to the poor. Repeatedly, they were told to be prayerful. Repeatedly, they were told to fast. There were periods in the life of the Israelite which they were to fast. It was a religious exercise. But the first of these is almsgiving, and they tell me that even in the practice in our Lord's time, when you went into the synagogue, as you walked in, it was not uncommon to have a box there, and that box there you put some money in, and that would be for the poor of the community. And they said, according to the source that I read, that the typical practice was that before the sun set, the money that was collected in the synagogue for the poor was given to the poor. And by the time our Lord came along, there was this group called the Pharisees. I'm convinced there are Pharisees among us. And the Pharisee, one of the ways you know a Pharisee is when they do things to be seen of men. And I have to ask the question, it's a piercing question, but why are you doing what you're doing as a Christian? And by the way, the Lord said to his own people, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's not saying it's just them. He's just saying it's a possibility for you to get inflicted by it. And the way leaven works, it's just a little substance, almost imperceptible. But it starts growing very quickly. And you know what it does? It produces decay. That's what yeast does. It produces fermentation, which is the result of rotting. The Pharisaical spirit, where you start to do things so other people will know that you've done them, eats at the heart. It rots the heart of the Christian. And the Lord will teach about alms giving. He will teach about prayer. He will teach about fasting. And every one of those three things can be done to be seen of men. And when they're done to be seen of men, there's no reward for them from him. So we should keep this in mind. He's telling us how to live.